The gospel is simple to understand, but not easy to accept. Scripture tells us that the road to heaven is narrow, but do you ever wonder why so many people seem to miss the road altogether? On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce explains how apathy, false teaching, and hypocrisy are often at the root of unbelief. Together, let's learn how to protect our hearts from these three culprits. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. What's the most dangerous thing you can do with your life? Dr. Boyce will argue that it would be to live knowing the truth of the gospel, but never fully surrendering to Christ. Let's listen in together.
One of the worst things that can be taught in religion is that all roads eventually lead to heaven. It isn't true, of course, any more than all roads in the world lead to a given destination. All roads do not lead to New York City. Some lead to New York, and some lead away. It depends on what side of the road you're walking, what direction you're going. Or if you don't like that illustration, some of our cities, like Washington, D.C., are surrounded by a beltway, and you can spend all your life on that and never get either closer or further away. And when you're on it at the rush hour, you think that that is where you're going to spend all your life. Well, bad enough because it's not true. All lies are harmful, but in this case, it's even worse than that, because what we're talking about is hell and heaven. And what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is that if any person is not on the way that he has laid out clearly, that person is going to perish. Now, that's what he's stressing in these concluding verses of the sermon. He's instructed his followers in the way to blessedness, what it really means to live a happy life, and the source of that. He's talked about the scriptures, and he's explained that the Bible is given to teach us the way of righteousness, that we might walk in it. He's begun to explain what that means, taking some of the Ten Commandments and exploring them, showing that what's involved there is not merely an outward conformity to some law, but rather an inner harmony with the mind and will of God. He then talked about various areas of what we would call piety or the practice of religion. He talked about the relationship of a disciple to the world. He summed it all up in the words of the Golden Rule. And now when he comes to the end, he stresses the necessity of making a decision. Are we going to go in that way and so pass on to life here and in the life to come? Or are we going to turn our back on that and perish? Another way of suggesting what he's doing here in these last verses is to say that he's warning against perishing, by the way. That can happen in a number of different ways. It can happen through apathy. We can simply drift on and miss the opportunity, neglecting to make the choice. It can happen through the deceit of false teachers. We can get caught up in some particular teaching and follow that, but find that we're on the wrong way because the teaching is wrong. It can happen through hypocrisy. We can pretend to be on the right way and believe the right things and not actually be doing it. And then finally, it can happen by our building on a wrong foundation. Now, that's what Jesus is doing. He is holding before us two ways in this last section of the sermon. It's exactly what is found in the Old Testament. Jeremiah did it. Jeremiah talked about the way of life and the way of death. You find the same thing in the first psalm that sets a pattern for everything that you find throughout the Psalter. The first psalm contrasts those who walk in the counsel of the wicked with those whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And here, as Jesus begins to spell out exactly the same teaching, he does it by four great images. He talks about two gates or paths. He talks about two teachers or two trees. He talks about two claims or professions. And then finally, he talks about two builders or two foundations. And what he's saying in each case is that the choice of the one way leads to heaven, and the choice of the other leads to hell. Now that's serious. Let's begin to look at them, each one. First of all, he talks about these gates and paths. And here's what he says. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, I suppose we should ask some questions about that. Do we go through the gate to get onto the road? In that case, the gate would be conversion, and the road would be the Christian life. Or do we enter on to the path in order to reach the gate and pass through it to either hell or heaven? In that case, the gate would be death. Or is the way continuing in Christ's teachings now until we eventually come to the point of regeneration or conversion? When I was first working on this text years ago and put down what I thought about it in a book of mine on the Sermon on the Mount, I took the last of those, and I think that each of the positions can probably defend it, but as also, as I look back on it, probably guilty of making false decisions. What these verses are actually doing, as I look at it now, is treating both the gate and the road alike. Jesus isn't spelling out fine distinctions here. All he's saying is that you have to make sure that you're entering the right gate and traveling on the right road in order that you might find your way to heaven. And yet I guess I should add that those words, making sure, are probably too weak, because when Jesus is contrasting this narrow gate and the wide gate and the narrow road and the wide road, what he really is doing is warning us against taking the easy way. This is where these two images come together so easily. It's easy to pass through a broad gate. It's easy to walk down a wide road. It's much harder to make your way through a narrow gate, finding it and entering it. And it's much harder to keep on the narrow path. Now, we have to say that many people who are speaking in the name of Christ, trying to teach the gospel today, are out of step with our master in this matter. They may preach the gospel, but they make it sound easy, as if the easiest thing in the world is to simply trust Jesus or make a commitment or sign a card or be his disciple. Jesus didn't treat it that way. William Hendrickson, one of the commentators, had it right when he wrote this: "Our Lord does not follow the method that is used by certain self-styled revivalists who speak as if getting saved is one of the easiest things in the world. No, on the contrary, Jesus pictures entrance into the kingdom as being on the one hand most desirable and yet on the other not at all easy. The entrance gate is narrow. It's a gate that has to be found." Now, that's an important word for you if you've been drifting along in this matter of religion, simply taking the easy way. Don't assume that you're on the way to life unless you are actually pursuing it in obedience to Jesus Christ. Jesus did not teach that it would be easy either to become or be a Christian. He said it would be hard, and it follows because nothing worthwhile in life is ever really easy. Now, in the next paragraph, he warns about false teachers. And here, he's saying that apathy is not the only enemy. There's also this matter of destructive doctrines. He calls these people wolves in sheep's clothing because they pretend to be harmless members of the flock, other sheep, when, as a matter of fact, they are out to destroy the sheep. And perhaps that isn't even the best way to put it. Not merely other members of the flock, but leaders and teachers, as we would say, ministers of the gospel, because they're the ones that are handing out the false teaching. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said when he was warning the elders at Ephesus of what would happen after he left. He said that after his departure from Ephesus, savage wolves of precisely this kind would appear to harm the flock there. So we ask the question, do we have false prophets today? Do we have false teachers? Are there wolves within the sheepfold? And the answer to that is there certainly are. Moreover, we don't only have them in our pews and in our pulpits. We have them in the denominational structures. We have them in the seminaries. church-related colleges. We have them in influential positions. There are false teachers who are heading up the counterfeit revivals of our day and have large followings because of their television programs. I find it amusing in the light of what Jesus says here that we refer to an academic diploma as a sheepskin, because many false teachers have used their academic credentials to gain credibility when actually what they're doing is destroying the faith and ultimately the life of the people in their charge. We have to be warned against such teachers. Now that leads to another question, and this question would be, how do we detect false teachers, especially if they have the academic qualifications? They seem to know what they're talking about. They can refer to information that we're not acquainted with. They can quote the Greek. They know the Latin. All of those things buttress up what they're saying. How do we know whether the teaching is false or not? The answer Jesus gives here is an interesting one. What Jesus says is that we can know their teaching by their works. Notice how he says it. He says it once at the start of the section, by their fruit you will recognize them, verse 16, and he says it again at the end, verse 20, thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Now in between, Jesus compares them to trees. Some trees produce good fruit, and some trees produce bad fruit, and the way you know a good tree from a bad tree is whether it produces good fruit or bad fruit. And so he says that is the case with these false teachers. Now, this can be applied in two ways, and let me do it. First of all, he's saying that a genuine Christian life must issue in good works. Salvation isn't by works. We know that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 teaches it. It's very clear. But it's also an error to suppose that a person who has been genuinely converted can live a life in which he does not produce good works, or in which she does not produce good works. That's true of all Christians. But it's especially true of teachers. Progress in the Christian life is slow, and a new Christian doesn't always begin immediately to show what other people recognize as the fruits of the Spirit. Usually something happens, and much more happens in time, but in the case of teachers, there had better be evidence of a high level of Christianity. If they're not producing good fruit, they are, according to Jesus, false teachers and wolves. Now, it's an example of what Jesus was saying earlier in the sermon. Remember when he was talking about righteousness and he said to his disciples, unless your righteousness, and remember he's speaking here of acts of righteousness, doing righteousness, good works, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter into heaven. Those were the teachers. Those are the ones that had the credentials. But he's saying they didn't have the good works. They were not producing worthwhile fruit and therefore they should be rejected. Now, there's a second way in which we can understand Jesus' words about good fruit here, and that is to say that teaching, real teaching, must be spiritually satisfying because that's what fruit is meant to be. There were bushes in Israel that had berries that resembled grapes, but when you got to them, they weren't real grapes. They were bitter. You couldn't eat them. And there were also certain thistles whose flowers resembled figs, but the flowers were deceptions. So this is what Jesus is saying about these false teachers. This is a deception. It doesn't actually satisfy. Here's the way William Barclay writes about it. There may be a superficial resemblance between the true and the false prophet. The false prophet may wear the right clothes and use the right language, but you cannot sustain life with the berries of a buckthorn or the flowers of a thistle. And the life of the soul can never be sustained with the food which a false prophet offers. The real test of any teaching is, does it strengthen a person to bear the burdens of life and to walk in the way wherein he ought to go? So let me put it this way. Does the teaching you're receiving actually satisfy your soul? Does it bring you closer to God? Does it equip you to live for Jesus Christ at home and in your place of work? Does it make you less selfish? Does it prompt you to help and serve other people when you have an opportunity to do it? If it doesn't, find teaching that does. Find a place where the fruit of the teaching takes root and flourishes in your own growth and spiritual satisfaction. The only teaching that's ever going to do that is accurate Bible teaching. Now, the third of these contrasts that Jesus is making is between those who profess to follow Jesus. They call him Lord, Lord, if they don't do what God requires. And here's the contrast implied, though it's not stated explicitly, those who do the will of God and thereby prove that their discipleship is genuine. You see, if the contrast in the first example of the gates and the ways has to do with apathy, and the problem in the second with the false teachers has to do with wrong teaching, here the problem is hypocrisy. It's professing faith in Jesus Christ while actually rejecting or disobeying him. Now, what you see here is an intensifying of evil. You see, the false teaching is worse than the apathy. And here the hypocrisy is worse even than the false teaching. The earliest problem, you have difficulty because you're just letting things drift. But here, you're actually professing something when your heart is in another place. Now, there are a couple of things worth noticing about what Jesus says here. First of all, the person he's talking about, the hypocrite, has the right doctrines. This person calls Jesus Lord. He confesses Jesus' deity. He professes that he's his master, but he's not following Jesus Christ as his master. Now, there were times in Jesus' ministry where people approached him and they used that word, Lord, Lord, and it doesn't mean much more than sir. Lord was simply a polite form of address. I'd say your honor, sir, mister, that kind of thing. But that's not the case here. This word is now on the lips of Jesus, and it has to be taken in its fullest meaning. Lord, in the Old Testament, was a translation of the name for God, Jehovah. And so it had to do with deity. And in the New Testament, kurios was used the same way. Now, that's what's involved. This has to do with confessing Jesus Christ as God. And so what he's saying here is that there are people in the church, not just teachers now, but normal people in the church that confess the full deity of Jesus Christ. And they can give you all the other doctrines as well, but they are not converted. You say, can that really be the case? Can a person sit in church for years and hear the teaching and agree with it intellectually and yet not actually be born again? The answer is certainly. And the churches are filled with people exactly like this. That's why Jesus is stressing the point as he is. An example is Martin Luther. Martin Luther left secular life in order to enter what we would call a seminary. It was the monastery of the Augustinian hermits at Erfurt. And there he devoted himself to all the monastic disciplines. He did everything he was told to do. He studied the Bible. He even lectured on it, teaching from the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, and Titus. And if anybody had asked Luther in those days if he believed in the Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, he would have said, of course I believe that. Every Christian believes that. He said, do you believe he died on the cross for sin? Of course Luther believed that. That was the teaching of the church. If you had said to Luther, do you believe Jesus Christ is coming back one day in judgment? Luther would have said, I believe it, though he would have added, I tremble at the thought. Luther believed the right doctrines, but he hadn't understood the gospel, and he hadn't trusted Jesus Christ fully and only as his Savior. It was only after God revealed that to him as he was studying the Bible that he came to trust Jesus Christ fully and passed, as he said in his own words, through the gate of Romans 1, 16 and 17 into paradise. Now, not only does this person that Jesus is talking about believe the right doctrines, he has also prophesied and done miracles. It's much harder to understand how that can be, but it's what Jesus says. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Jesus doesn't deny that they did the miracles. He accepts their profession as a fact. He doesn't deny their self-deception. Their hypocrisy, you see, has escalated to a point at which they've actually fooled themselves. They believe their deceptions, but neither eloquent teaching nor miracles prove one to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And so these persons are exposed as evildoers. People spoken here have the right doctrine. They profess Jesus Christ as Lord. They have prophesied, they have exorcised demons, they have done miracles. Moreover, they have done it in Jesus' name. And Jesus doesn't deny any of these facts, but these apparent Christians are still condemned. And the reason they're condemned is not because their teaching was wrong or their miracles are spurious, but because they had not practiced what they preached. They were bearing bad fruit, you see, even when they were professing to be good. So that's a warning, isn't it? Beware. Above all, if you sense yourself to be a nominal Christian only, there are many paths to hell. Many of them are quite religious. But there's only one way to heaven, and that's through trusting and obeying Jesus Christ. Now we come to the last of these four illustrations, and it's the one best known. It contrasts two builders, a wise builder and a foolish one. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a crash. Now, what's the most important thing to notice about those verses? The most important thing about this illustration is that the foundation Jesus is talking about is not Jesus himself, but his teaching. You know, we teach children to sing a little song about these houses, and it has the line in it, "So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ." There's a sense in which that's true, of course. What we mean by that is trust Christ as your Savior and begin to follow him. But it's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is talking about here is building on his teachings. A wise man is the man who builds on what Jesus says, that is, doing it, living by it. And the foolish man is the man who may give assent to it, but actually doesn't do it. Ripon's hymn states it rightly. There's one reason why we need to sing the great hymns and not so much the modern renditions of the Bible stories. Ripon's hymn says, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." And of course, that's exactly what Jesus has been teaching. It's what we've seen in this sermon from the very beginning and to the end. When we studied the Beatitudes at the beginning, we saw that they were built on Scripture. Many of them quoted Scripture. The first two coming from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The third coming from Psalm 37 and 11. The sixth from Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, and so on. And then in the next section, Jesus began to talk about the Scriptures directly. He said, not one portion of it is ever going to pass away till everything is fulfilled. And he began to talk about what actually is contained in the Scripture, explaining the meaning of several Old Testament commands and practices. And he taught how Christians are related to the world and its concerns. And then the golden rule, which he gives at the end, he explains as summing up the law and the prophets. So here at the very end, consistent with everything that he said all along, he teaches that the one who would be his disciple must build his or her entire life upon the Bible. Now, building on Jesus' words will save you both in life and in death. Let me give you an example of life. Dr. Joseph Parker was a popular English preacher some years ago. And he tells in his autobiography how there was a time when he gave too much weight to the destructive modern theories of his day and found himself undervaluing the Bible. At this point, a great sadness came into his life. His wife of many years became sick and died in just a few hours. He didn't seem able to share his grief with anyone else, and he walked through the empty rooms of his house, and as he did, he said he felt for some footing in the theories of his day and found none. But then he gives this testimony. He was addressing a group of his fellow pastors. "In those dark hours of my soul's anguish, when filled with doubt and trembling in fear, I recalled the old gospel of redemption alone through the blood of Jesus Christ, the gospel I had preached in those earlier days. I put my foot down on that, and I found firm standing. I stand there today, and I shall die resting upon that blessed, glorious truth of salvation alone through the precious blood of Christ." When everything goes well, I suppose you can drift along. But when the troubles of life come, you need a firm foundation, and it's the teaching of the Word of God. And then building on Christ's words will also save you in death, because that's what escaping the storm's destruction in this last illustration actually refers to. This is not a matter of merely finding something that will get you through life, as it were, so you can stand up when the wind blows against you, managing to stand up against the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. No, Jesus is talking about the final judgment. And what he's saying is, in death, when you appear before the judgment bar of God, you'll find that you'll be able to stand if you build upon his teachings. Well, at the end of the chapter, we read that the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. And rightly so, because he presented himself as the Lord, the unique Son of God. He had called God my Father. He presented himself as the judge at the final day. He'd spoken with absolute authority, and what he was requiring was radical submission to his rule as Lord of God's kingdom. No wonder they were amazed. And yet the interesting thing is that the text doesn't say that any who heard him then believed in his doctrine or committed themselves to him. I'm sure some did. Some do today, but I'm also sure that there are many who did not, just as there are many who do not do it today either. Sadly, it's possible to do what the majority must have done then and do now, and that is let the hour of salvation pass by. We come to the very end of the sermon. What is the most important message in the entire sermon? The most important message is the person of Jesus Christ himself. He's the Son of God. He spoke as no man has ever spoken. He lived as he preached, and then he died and rose again, that those who believe him and trust him might pass from death to life here and enter heaven to be with him hereafter. So the question is this: do you believe it? And have you committed your life to Jesus Christ to follow him now and forever? If you make that commitment, then Jesus will do for you exactly what he's preached. He will bless you in the sense given to that word in the first Beatitudes. He'll make you to be salt in the earth, light to this dark world. He'll enable you to understand and obey the Bible. He'll teach you to pray. And then he'll bear you through all the cares, burdens, and frustrations of this life until you finally die and go to be with him in heaven. So the question is, do you believe it? He's speaking to you now. These are not my words. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And what he's doing is inviting you to come, to go through that gate, to build on that right foundation. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Believe on me." No one in all of history ever spoke the way this man did. Let your heart say, "Yes, Lord, I am coming to you. I want you to be my Savior." But be warned, it's much easier to prefer what is wide and broad and attractive. It's fatally easy to simply go along with the crowd. Our Father, we turn to you as we finish a study of this great sermon. And we do ask that you, by the same power in which it was given, as it speaks now, might draw people to that commitment, which is a matter of life or death, as they pass to faith in Christ and so enter upon a life of obedience. Grant that it might be so for many, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.